We are in our appointment series, Jesus' appointment series, and today we see Jesus keeping an appointment with Nazareth, the city of Nazareth, the city that he grew up in. He goes out of his way to go to that city for a very specific reason. The title of our message is Jesus really the Messiah? He reveals himself as the Messiah to the city of Nazareth, but I want to ask the question, is he really the Messiah? The word Messiah literally means the anointed one, and the word Christ is the Greek version. Messiah, Mashiach, Hebrew, anointed one, Christ, anointed one in Greek. So that when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus Messiah. Jesus, anointed one. We have received Jesus as our Savior. We are called Christians. That first happened in Antioch in the book of Acts when they were called ones like the Messiah. We want to walk as the Messiah walks, but we have that in our title. We are Christians, and that's connected to the Messiah. So we believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God. And in Psalms chapter 2, if you've never really read it or taken time to consider the Messiah by reading Psalms 2, I'm not taking time to do it tonight, but maybe as a little bit of homework later on, it talks about the nations raging against God, and it talks about the anointed one of God, and then it talks about God having a son who he begat. And who is his son? And kiss the son, so he shall not be angry with you. It is a classic messianic text that you see coming up in other places throughout the New Testament. Psalms chapter 2. It's not a long psalm. You could read it very quickly just to kind of get that feel. But there were three different kinds of people who were anointed in the Old Testament. To anoint someone was to bring them into a position of power. Then they poured oil over them as a symbol of the Holy Spirit pouring over them, and they anointed them as a king. They anointed them as a prophet, as a priest. And then we know that Elisha was anointed by God with a twofold or twice the power of Elijah when he was anointed by God. So in the Old Testament, we have kings that are anointed, we have priests that are anointed, and we have a prophet that is anointed. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there is never a person that holds all three of those anointed offices. There are kings who are prophets, like David. David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and a lot of Psalms are full of prophecy. So he was an anointed prophet, and he was anointed prophet, and he was anointed king, but he wasn't an anointed priest. And never do you find anyone that holds all three of those positions until Jesus comes on the scene. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah in a very unique way. He is the King of Kings, and he is anointed by God to be the king who will sit on the throne forever. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He gives his body, the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice, and he didn't need a high priest to give it because he was the high priest who gave that body. And Hebrews tells us, why would you want a high priest who would die when you have a high priest who lives forever, Jesus, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is both king and priest, and he is a prophet as well. Jesus prophesied that not one stone would remain on the Temple Mount. And 30 years after his death, or 40 years almost after his death, the Romans came in and did exactly what he said. And so Jesus is the anointed one as king, as prophet, and as priest. And we see that in the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophecies that talk about the Messiah and their fulfillment. Prophecies that talk about him coming to die for the sins of the world, to save humanity from sin, to talk about establishing a kingdom that would never have an end, that would rule and reign forever. We see the first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when there's the passage spoken to the serpent, that there would be enmity, maybe it's to the woman, but enmity between the serpent and between women, between your seed and her seed, it says. And then it says, and he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And way back in Genesis 3:15, we're seeing a picture of the cross. We see that Jesus defeated the serpent, the snake, on the cross. And Jesus received a wound that he recovered from upon rising from the dead. We had talked about in communion that on the cross, our sins are ransomed by his blood. And when he came out of the grave, there was a victory over death. So you and I now have our sins forgiven and we have victory over death. And Jesus was the one who crushed the head of the serpent by dying on the cross and raising from the dead. But he obviously received wounds that he will carry through all of eternity. His heel was bruised. And then along came a man by the name of Abraham, pretty early on in human history. And Abraham is promised in Genesis 22 that one of his seed is going to bless all nations. God says, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand in the sea, and one of your seed, that's literally descendant, one of your descendants is going to bless all nations. And you remember that when Sarah didn't have a child yet, God said, Sarah's going to have a child, and she was really old at this point. And Abraham says, why don't we just let Ishmael live before you? I've got Ishmael. And God says, no, but Sarah shall have a child, and through him all nations will be blessed. And so no, we know that would be through Abraham and through Isaac. And then a little bit later on, in the one of the descendants of Abraham received a promise in Genesis 49:10 that this is Judah, that the scepter would not leave Judah until the coming of Shiloh, which is kind of a statement until everything is accomplished, until everything is complete, till it's all done, so that the ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. And of course, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. A little bit later on, we would find the first king on the throne from the tribe of Judah. Not the first king, Saul was the first king, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king from Judah was David. And David comes on the scene as a hero. The first thing we see that he does is face a giant and defeat him by faith, saying, you come at me in the name of the living God, and I come at, or you come against me with your sword and your spear and your shield, and I come against you in the name of the living God. And not only am I going to cut your head off, but the entire army. And he is victorious. And when you're reading the story, if you didn't know the end, you might think this must be the descendant of Judah that would have the scepter. It's the first king ever. But we find that David is weak like everyone else, that he's bitten by the serpent as well, and that he does not fulfill the role as a Messiah. But God says to David, but the Messiah will sit upon your throne. I will make you a home. And upon the throne of David, the Messiah will sit forever and ever. And David is incredibly grateful for that. So the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham, had to come through the tribe of Judah, and had to be a descendant of David. That's what the genealogy in Luke and Matthew are all about. They're showing you that Jesus fulfills these lineages for being the Messiah. And then Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would suffer. Other parts of Isaiah tell us that he would establish a kingdom, that he would rule forever and ever. And at least three times, Jesus claims that he is the Messiah. The first time to the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, when she says to him, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will restore all things. And Jesus says to that woman, I who speak to you am he. What an amazing thing that Jesus chose to reveal that he was the Messiah to a Samaritan woman. He didn't reveal it to some, you know, to Nicodemus. But he went to Samaria and he revealed, first of all, that he is a Messiah to her. Maybe she would have a better understanding. There, in the book of Mark, there's a secretiveness around Jesus being the Messiah. He tells people, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. When they find out he's the Messiah, don't tell anybody. Probably because they had their idea that the Messiah was going to come and establish a kingdom forever and was going to destroy the Romans. And that's not why Jesus came. He came that he would die. He came that he would be the suffering Messiah first. When he comes back again, he will establish his kingdom forever and ever. The second person that he told that he was the Messiah, or one of the other people, was Peter. When Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When you go back and read Psalms chapter 2, and you have the Anointed One who is the Son of God, then you realize when Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When the Son of God, the God, is connected to Messiah, something very powerful takes place. And Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, he accepted that he was the Messiah. And then to the man who was born blind that he had healed. And when he went to the temple and basically defended Jesus, the man who was born blind defended Jesus. And then they excommunicated him from the temple. The Bible says that Jesus found him, and Jesus tells him, "I am the Son of God." He reveals to this man that had been born blind that he is the Son of God. And again, there is a connection. And that's, by the way, one of the rare times that Jesus ever says that he is the Son of God. And so we see that Jesus fulfills these prophecies and so many more that are throughout the Old Testament, and that Jesus indeed is the long-awaited Messiah. And so in Luke chapter 14, Jesus begins to go throughout the Galilee, and he's doing miracles, and there are all kinds of people being touched and healed, and demons being cast out, and lepers being healed. Jesus is speaking to people who are dead, and they're coming back to life. He's speaking to lepers, and they are cleansed. He's taking authority over fevers. He's doing all these miraculous things in the Galilee. The Nazareth is near Galilee, but a little bit outside of it. Nazareth was a little bit bigger city. It was a Roman soldier's post as well. And so in verse 16, after Jesus has had some success early on in his ministry, and he begins to see crowds following him, he makes his way to Nazareth. Of course, this is the city that his mom was from, right? The angel came to her and appeared to her in Nazareth. Jesus then went to Bethlehem to be born, or was born in Bethlehem. Then he went to Egypt because he was warned in a dream. And then at some age, before age 12, when Herod the Great died, they brought Jesus back over again, and they settled in the region of Nazareth. They had seen Jesus grow up there. They'd seen him playing with his brothers. They had seen, they maybe had Jesus work on their homes. It seems that Jesus would have stayed there until the beginning of his ministry. They would see Jesus taking an interest in spiritual things because he is called rabbi, and there were certain things you had to accomplish to be a rabbi. But it says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" He now quotes sections of Isaiah 58 through 60 or so, and he leaves out the parts about coming and establishing a kingdom. If you read the passage in Isaiah, you're going to see that it not only talks about his earthly ministry, but also establishing a kingdom. He leaves those out. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." They would know what Jesus is saying. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. People are more interested in those who are rich than in those who are poor, but not God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. And God ministers to those who are poor. And the gospel would be preached to the poor. It should never be neglected by the church, by the way. The church should never neglect the gospel being preached to the poor, because there are so many who are struggling financially who give their lives to Christ. "He also has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." I love that God is the first one to use the term brokenhearted. I'm so glad that it wasn't a country song to be the first one to ever use the term brokenhearted. Maybe you're here today and you have a broken heart. Maybe someone you love has been taken from you. Maybe someone has broken up with you and your heart is broken in that sense. Maybe something else has happened and life hasn't gone the way that you thought it would go. Maybe it has taken a turn and your heart is broken. Jesus came to minister to the brokenhearted. The Bible says that he will not crush a bruised reed. When you are bruised, a bruised reed is when you look at the reeds on the side of a lake and one of them is bent over. That's the bruised reed. Jesus just doesn't go over and break it. He comes back and he gently helps it. And that's what God wants to do in our life. And I love that that's the ministry of the Anointed One, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, that there is freedom. And in his day, there would be slaves everywhere, and he would proclaim captives to the freedom. And much of the early church were slaves that got saved, and recovery of sight to the blind. This is the miraculous miracles the Messiah would do. Part of what he would do would be healing. And he would do so much more than giving sight to the blind. But we see several people that receive their sight in the Bible, and almost every one of them has significant lessons to it because it's one of the signs of his messiahship. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Not only to set the captives free, but those who are oppressed by other people, oppressed by other nations, oppressed by other races. He sets at liberty those who are oppressed. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that God is here and God is looking to work in your life. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So they did things in the synagogue a little different than we do them. They would stand up to read the word of God. And then when they taught, they would sit down. In fact, in a lot of cases, the rabbi would sit down and the students would stand up. In a synagogue, all around the edges, there were places for people to sit. And so they would come into it and they would sit. And you would read the word of God, and then they would sit down and they would teach. And so Jesus reads. It's his custom to go into the synagogue. They give him this scripture. He sits down and everybody's looking at him. He found that place in the book of Isaiah, by the way. It wasn't Isaiah 60, whatever it is. He had to go through the scroll and find it. And he found that place, he was familiar with it, and he read it. So he closes the book, and every eye in the synagogue is fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The anointed one is here, setting free captives, setting free the oppressed, healing the blind, preaching the gospel to the poor. The Messiah is in your midst. Today, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" They listened to the teaching of Jesus. I don't know, the city of Nazareth, I don't know how many good rabbis there were that gave good messages. But Jesus is the best teacher of them all. And they listened to his words and they were moved by them. And they said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph? Don't we know this guy? Isn't this the guy we saw running around town when he was little?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard and done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Remember, Capernaum was one of the larger cities in the Galilee. It was the headquarters of Jesus right on the seashore. Jesus had done many miracles there. He had healed the fever of Peter's mother that was there in Capernaum. The nobleman, Jairus, whose daughter was raised from the dead, that was in Capernaum. And he says, "You will surely say, do the works that you have done here in our own country." And then he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you," verse 24, "no prophet is accepted in his own country." He knew that they would have a problem with him, that they would not just be able to receive it because he'd grown up there. And then he said this, "But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Zarephath in Sidon is not in Israel. She was not Jewish. Tyre and Sidon were up north of the Galilee. They were along the coast. Jesus visits the area of Tyre. And remember a woman that asked that her daughter would be healed? And Jesus says, "You don't take what's given to the children and give it to the dogs." And she says that even the dogs receive the crumbs from the table. And Jesus sees her faith and he honors her. So he tells them that out of all the widows in Israel, Elijah didn't help any of them. But he went to Sidon and helped a Gentile. He gives them another example. He says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet. And none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Naaman wasn't Jewish. He was a Syrian commander. He was part of the army of the enemy of Israel. And he was cleansed, you remember, he told him to go dip in the river 7 times. And so a Sidonian woman and a Syrian man were cleansed when there were all kinds of lepers in Israel and all kinds of widows who weren't helped. So all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, because they saw themselves as people of Israel. They were God's own special people. And the fact that he would be bringing up that Jesus went outside of Israel, or excuse me, that Elijah went outside of Israel to help these different people, enraged them. And that the gospel didn't just come to them, it came to Israel so it could be shared around the world. And they didn't understand that. And that's one of the main reasons that God ends up rejecting Israel, because they think that they are special. They think that they are better than. They think that they are above. And so all those in the synagogue heard these things and were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out in the city. They took him out of the synagogue. They brought him out in the city and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built. They're going to toss him off and stone him, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then pressing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is way too early in the ministry of Jesus for Jesus to be threatened with death. And so supernaturally, he just passes through them. There was no way that he was going to be killed before his time. But this is the very city, his very own people. And when he reveals that he is the Messiah, and that he didn't come just for them, but he came for the Gentiles, they become very upset at him. I want to read a few verses as well in Mark chapter 6. It says in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, if you want to take a moment and find them. This is another time that Jesus is in Nazareth. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach them in the synagogue, and many heard him and were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brothers of and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So here we're even told the names of his three brothers. By the way, the James that is mentioned here, who doesn't believe at this point, but will believe by the time of the resurrection, becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. When you read in the book of Acts that the brother of Jesus, James, is the pastor in Jerusalem, it is this James. And he grew up with Jesus, so he knew Jesus was special, right? He was the brother of Jesus. Any of you guys have a brother that's better than you athletically or better than you academically? Can you imagine what James and John and Judas and Simon must have gone through with Jesus being their brother? I wonder if Mary ever said, "Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" Aren't his sisters here with us? So there were sisters as well. And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own home, among his relatives, and in his house." He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, which is a pretty amazing miracle. He laid hands on some sick people and he healed them. But he could not do many miracles there. Now, here's the question. They don't believe in him, so he cannot do many miracles there. Why couldn't he do many miracles? Why weren't many miracles done in Nazareth? They were all done in any city that received him. Remember, the Gadareans asked him to leave and Jesus left, so there were no miracles done there. But the reason they weren't done in Nazareth is because they didn't believe. They didn't ask him. They didn't call out to him. The other cities were seeing miracles, were hearing them and saying, "You can help me, come and help me." But that didn't happen in Nazareth. In other words, when you and I have faith, we go to Jesus and we ask him to help. Is there anything in your life that you have not prayed about? Is there anything in your life that you haven't asked God to intervene and help you with? Is there some crisis that's taking place, but you just don't have enough faith to believe that it can be done, so you don't even pray about it? That's the point. And so the Bible tells us in the book of James that we have not because we ask not. And I think that that's the case with the city of Nazareth. They don't have because they don't ask. They just don't believe it. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the son of Mary? And so they just don't believe and they don't ask him. you and I might get inoculated to the things of the gospel, and we might forget to be diligent in our prayers. The Bible says, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And when we are looking for things in the right way, we are receiving when we ask. You do not receive because you do not ask, and you don't receive when you ask because you ask amiss with wrong desires. Sometimes we're praying with the wrong desires, and so God says no. There are certain things that God will give us if we ask Him in prayer. I believe there are things that God will do in your life if you have a sense of anticipation and a sense of expectation. I believe that God will meet you and God will do things. But I believe that if you just get into just this kind of little normal little rut, not really believing that God's going to do anything in your life today. I talk to Christians who believe that God doesn't heal today, who believe that God doesn't do miracles today, who believes that God will not answer your prayers in any way, shape, or form. In fact, there's the great quote from a theologian that prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes you. Now, although I agree with the second part of that quote, prayer does change us. When we pray, when we seek God, God does a work in us. And maybe even something you're asking for, God changes you. And you change your mind about what you want because God's changing you. But I completely disagree with the first part of that statement. That's the Nazareth attitude. Prayer doesn't change things. What Bible are you reading? Where does it ever say that? That's the exact opposite of the Word of God. I'm going to say prayer changes things, and prayer changes you. It might be you that's changed. It might be something else outside of you that's changed, but prayer changes things. It is absolutely unbiblical and maybe even demonic to say that prayer doesn't change things. Jesus said, ask anything in my name according to my will, and I will do it for you. And I believe that God heals today. I believe that God does miracles today. I don't believe He heals everyone, and I don't think everyone has the right to be healed, but God chooses to heal some, and chooses to heal some by taking them up into heaven with Him. That's God who makes those decisions. I believe that God can work a miracle in your life through the struggles that you're going through or what your children are going through, that God can intervene. The only question is, are you asking Him? He revealed as Himself as the Messiah in Nazareth. They could have had Him come in. They could have invited Him in. They could have brought all of their sick to Him. They could have seen so many good things happen, but they didn't do it. And so I wonder if we don't open up, if we don't have that expectation, if we don't pray with perseverance, we give up after a little while. We just don't believe it enough. We start to think God's not going to do anything. We're like Christians that say, God doesn't move anymore. God doesn't move today. He moved in the first century, but God doesn't move today. Of course God moves today. God moves in great ways. And we want to put God in a box. God in a box. Instead of letting God be God and saying as we should at each one of our prayers, your will be done. Right? That's what it taught us to pray. It's not a lack of faith, by the way. To pray your will be done. It's great faith. If I'm sick and I say, Lord, will you heal me? Your will be done. That's a surrender of faith. I'll serve Him and follow Him. If He doesn't heal me, I'll serve Him and follow Him if He heals me. But if I'm asking for healing, I want the healing. And I believe that God can do it. And I'm just hoping to stir your faith up today, that if you haven't come to Him with a great need in your life, with a broken heart, with a captive, being captive or oppressed, that God would set you free. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for all that we are seeing here in these appointments with Jesus. And we see Jesus go out of His way from where He's ministering back to His hometown of Nazareth. And excuse me, and we see the way that you cannot do many miracles there because they don't believe. And so, Lord, we believe, we trust in you, and we ask you to give us the ability to use the mustard seed of faith that we have, or the amount of faith that we have, to believe that you mean what you say and say what you mean, and that you change things. You ask, prayer changes destinies. And so we pray that you would do miracles in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to see you doing other things in people's lives. And because we don't believe, we don't see things in our own life. And we thank you for this great revelation and section of scripture. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.